Romans chapter 1, sin is missing the mark, and it is a horrible chapter to read and study. It's the story of sin corrupting, growing, mutating, leading in the end to reprobation, where a sinner is so hard-hearted they'll never believe. A horrible thought. However, I'll caution you, you and I never know who is reprobate. That is for God to know who the elect is, who is going to believe. The gospel message goes to everyone. And I'll tell you why. The worst sinner at one point in this world was Saul of Tarsus, throwing women and babies into jail, killing men, executing only Christians. He was the worst sinner alive. And all of us would have looked at his life and his actions and said, reprobate, never going to be saved. And, of course, what happened to Saul of Tarsus? Got saved. So we don't have the authority to tell who is too far gone. You let God handle the election and he knows who's chosen and who will believe. Romans 2 talks about judgment, if you remember that. Then Romans 3, Jews are chosen and need to believe like any other sinner today. Jews and Gentiles are alike. Romans chapter 4, a major chapter on the doctrine of grace and justification. Romans 5, more on justification, the great value of being justified. Because if you're justified, you can sing that song we just sang, only a sinner saved by grace. The justified, it's just as if I had what? Never sinned. So you can get saved from your sins. That's Romans 5. Romans 6, we talked about the supremacy of grace. A detour in Romans 7 to marriage. Paul here is using marriage as an illustration of grace and salvation. And so we looked at that. Then we looked at in Romans 7 at the problem of indwelling sin. And that is a huge contention in churches today. People that teach lordship salvation, they teach Christian perfectionism. They say you no longer are able or capable of sinning. And of course, just saying that is in fact a sin. That's a lie, because that's not what the Bible teaches. And then Romans 8, last week we looked at the walk of the believer after you're saved, how vital and important that is. And a new law, the law of the Spirit, and then the charge, the penalty, and the promise. Today, a little shorter message on Romans 8, part 3, and it's going to take us a while to get through Romans 8, so let's look at it again. There is, therefore, Romans 8, 1, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life. By the way, you can be chastised as a believer if you're not walking right. You have to apply Romans 8, 1. Romans 8, 1 is not a license to sin. There is a codicil to it. You have to walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death, for what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And that's a word that translates well in just about every language. You can hear all kinds of young babies saying, Papa, Abba, Dada. Very easy word to say. It's probably one of the first words you said. And here it says the people who are adopted by the Spirit can now cry, Abba, Father, addressing God as Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's a strange verse. We'll look at that shortly. For the creature, the creation, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We'll stop there in our recitation, and I'll remind you of last week's message again after we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for his incarnation into actual flesh, human flesh. And he's a real man. Heavenly Father, he has a real body even today. And he walked a mile in our shoes. He ate food here and slept here and suffered the vagaries of friendship and enemies and weather and had to work here. He knows our frame. He knows our predicament. Heavenly Father, he knows our problem with sin without being a sinner. He's been here and identified with it. His blood relations had a sin problem. His best friends had a sin problem. His neighbors had a sin problem. And he came here to solve that. We thank you for the incarnation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the atonement. The price of sin has to be blood. That's your rule. And the blood has to be related, that's offered to the blood of the sinner. And Heavenly Father, you figured out a way, this great plan of salvation revealed from Genesis to Revelation, and you sent your Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, Heavenly Father, to redeem us and justify us. And we thank you for that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for his death on the cross, a horrible, cruel death, his miraculous resurrection after the third day. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for his ascension to heaven. Jesus is coming back to this earth again. He has promised, and you will fulfill it. And Heavenly Father, we can trust you for the times and the dates to be done correctly, for his arrival here again to be on time at the perfect time. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that he is seated next to you now. He is interceding for all that name his name and for all that the Holy Spirit helps to believe and be saved. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your great plan of redemption and salvation, the local church, the community of saints, the Word of God, and as we've studied this week and last week, Heavenly Father, the adoptive power of the Holy Spirit and his ministry to the saved. And Heavenly Father, we pray now you'll help us to understand your Word better, teach us, improve our faith and our trust in you, save the lost sinner, bless the Christian that needs to walk better, in Jesus' name I pray. So last week I talked about adoption. I am not intimately familiar with adoption. I don't know if you have relatives or maybe you've adopted someone. But adoption is a legal process. You go before a judge and a judge gives you a paper and it says, this person is now your child. They take your name. They have rights of being your child. Your family is extended legally, and adoption can make a great change. A little baby whose mother is a crack addict, an opioid abuser, can lose her child or give her child up, and that little baby can, instead of being in a horrible, horrible condition, be transferred to a wonderful family just like that that will love and adopt and help that child to grow. And a child that has nothing and maybe has lost everything and gone through a fire and a flood, lost their parents in some disaster, a child with nothing can be, everything can be changed in one moment by being adopted. And that's our adoption, our human, sinful, frail, mistake-prone, best intentions. And I challenged you last week, what would it be like if the God of glory, if the God of all creation, the immortal, perfect, amazing, omnipotent God, who's known best by the word love, if he says, look, I've got this atonement in place, I've got this redemption in place, I've got my indwelling Holy Spirit in place, I want to show more love and grace and glory to my redeemed people here, let me make them children of mine. Let me make them my children. And what would that be like? And so that's where we are here, Romans 8, 14 and 15. Look at this amazing. Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God. So if you're a Christian, this pertains to you. If you have the Spirit of God in you, they are the sons of God. And that word son is exactly what it means in English and Greece. In Greek, it means child, son. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And here's a thought. I want you to think about how great God's plan for adoption would be. I mean, our adoption is fraught with peril. What if you get adopted, you're a little baby, and the family you get adopted to turns out to be a bunch of bums? Or what if they ended up getting divorced, and where would you go? Or what if that family, you get adopted, and that family, those parents, they go on a car trip and they're hit by a truck and they're wiped out. And where are you? I mean, that's our adoption. I'm going to tell you, God's adoption will be better. It'll be perfect. It'll be flawless. In verse 9, we learned, in Romans 8, 9, we learned that a true Christian is one who's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All believers have this indwelling. If you say, well, I never got the Holy Spirit, and I'm sorry, then you're not a believer. In this dispensation, in this economy that we're in, when you're saved, God does all of these things for you automatically, and you don't get the Holy Spirit later. You are indwelt right away. All saints have this indwelling. You say, well, I'm a really old Christian. Maybe I've lost it. No. You say, I'm a really good Christian. Maybe I have more of it. No. I'm a really bad Christian. I don't have enough of it. No. The most carnal Christian, the best Christian, the oldest Christian, the youngest Christian, because it's done for you, not by you. And in this verse, we have another mark of a true Christian. All those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. A true believer is Spirit-led, and the person living after the flesh in verse 12 is certainly not led by the Spirit. Look at John 10, 26 and 27. Jesus amplifies this. He says in John 10, 26, but you believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I've said unto you, he said this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So what's the mark of a true sheep? A true sheep would follow the true shepherd. That's what he said. You've got to follow him if you're a true sheep. That doesn't mean your following saves you, does it? It's just a mark of identification. A true believer is going to follow. A true sheep will follow the true shepherd. I've told you, I have this cat. We have two cats that live on our property. One I feed. It's a stray that lives on our front porch. That cat loves me because I feed it. Then my daughter has a cat, and I don't like that cat. I mean, I like the cat, but I don't pet it. I don't touch it ever. I'm allergic to cats, and I just don't feed that cat. That cat, when I go out, that cat does not run to me. She doesn't care about me. Okay, she'll stay her distance from me, but the other cat, I tell you what, I just show up and she goes crazy because I'm like the mother load of food for this. She gets one tin of food a day. It's a spoiled cat. She follows me. She'll follow me anywhere. A true sheep follows the true shepherd, and Jesus Christ leads and his sheep follow. By the way, that's the right order. We don't lead him. He leads us. That's going to be a problem for a lot of pastors and a lot of elders who have decided they're going to tell Jesus how his church should work, and they've made all kinds of wrong decisions. They're going to be in for a surprise when they get judged. But here in Romans 8:14, we learn that a true son is led by the Spirit. And the verb is present tense. That means we are constantly and continually being led by the Spirit. He's ever working in our lives. He's either leading us along the right path or he's leading us to the right path. And you don't have a choice in the matter. If you're really saved, the Holy Spirit is going to lead you on the right path. And if you're not, he'll lead you back to the right path. He'll be trying to do that if you'll listen to him. He is either controlling us or convicting us, but he's always working in us. Because in Ephesians 4:30, Paul says he'll never leave us. And we're either grieving him or pleasing him. And you live in the realm of the Spirit. If you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit in you. And you can't get out of that realm. You can't say, I'm going to take a sabbatical for 3 months for being a Christian. I'm going to drop out of Christianity for three months. You can't do that. Doesn't work that way. You're in the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 9. This real-time, present-tense interaction with the Holy Spirit should, in fact, comfort you. And here, these verses are actually verses about assurance, the assurance of saints. If you have this feeling in you that leads you to have, that lets you know you're saved. If you don't have that, that should convict you that you're not saved. Now, let's look at Romans 8, 15 about adoption. Paul says, for you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Daddy, Daddy, Abba, Father. The key word in Romans 8, if you haven't figured it out, maybe you will by the time I'm done, is spirit. It's used 19 times in this chapter, spirit. This is a chapter about the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God does a lot of things for you. And in fact, here's one example. He facilitates your adoption. You don't have to hire an adoption attorney. You don't need an adoption judge. You don't need to find, listen, the sinner needs to be adopted by God, and you don't have any power to do any of that. The Holy Spirit does all that. And that Greek word adoption is fascinating. It's two words mashed together, and it means son placing. S-O-N, son placing. That's what adoption means, placing as a son. You're placed into God's family as a son. This word is seen in Ephesians 1:5, where Paul writes, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's seen in Galatians 4:5, to redeem them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. And it's going to be seen in Romans 8:23, which we're not getting to today, but it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. So you are adopted, but your adoption is not effectuated yet. Now, this adoption is a big thing. It's a big thing that the Spirit of God facilitates. And if you have no hope, think about your adoption. If things are really bad for you, think about your adoption. If you have nothing or it's all been taken away for you, think about the inheritance of being adopted by God. Because God has what? Everything. And you're going to be adopted at some time. It'll be revealed that you're really his son, his child, in his family. Adoption is a wonderful doctrine. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And it's amazing, in the doctrine of adoption, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all work together. It's a big deal. Look at John chapter 1, 10 through 12. And John writes this. He says, he was in the world, that's Jesus, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. So if you ever received Jesus Christ, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The Spirit, the Son, and the Father all working together. Now, there are some benefits to being adopted by God. First of all, God is rich. He is richer than anyone in the world. I know Jeff Bezos, my wife. Do we have any Amazon stock? We should have, man, why did we not buy Amazon stock? Amazon stock is up 19,000% or something. If you would have bought like $1 of Amazon stock, you'd have $19,000. It's up a lot. And I think he's the richest man in the world right now, Jeff Bezos. Jeff Bezos' wealth compared to God is what? It's nothing. It's nothing. God is really rich. And I'm an orphan and a sinner. There is nothing but, listen, if you were adopted by Jeff Bezos today, okay, let's say your parents died, and Jeff Bezos sent you a certified letter. I heard about you. I need a child. I'm going to adopt you. That would be good, wouldn't it? It would be good, because you could buy anything from Amazon for free, probably, and that would be really good. But God adopting you is even better. There's nothing but good things that are come from that. Number two, adoption is intimately related to salvation. It's a metaphor for it. Can you imagine God forsaking one of his own children? It's not imaginable. It's not possible. Can you imagine God abandoning his own child, losing his own child, hating his own child? Those are all foreign concepts to the Word of God. Number three, adoption is a present possession of the saint. It's mine. If you're a saint, you can say, I'm adopted. I'm adopted. I did like that. My niece Jennifer on her, it was her Twitter description. She says, "I'm a daughter of the King." Didn't she say that on there?
Somewhere.
Yeah, somewhere there, or Facebook, or somewhere. She's recently become a Christian and got baptized last night, and she says, "I'm a daughter of the King." You can claim that right now, isn't it, mate? You can claim that right now. That's pretty good. I'm a daughter of the King. I'm a child of the King. It's a present possession. It's yours. You can call. In fact, when you pray now, you know what you need to call God? Father. Yeah. Yeah. And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, what's the one prayer he taught them? Our Father. Because you're adopted. You're in his family. Now listen, that's not how they prayed in the Old Testament, isn't it? It's not what they said. Things have changed. This is a new age of grace doctrine. Number four, adoption is only going to get better in the future. You really don't have all your blessings and benefits now, even though I have the present reality of being adopted. So let's say Jeff Bezos of Amazon adopts you, and he says, "Look, I don't have time for you to live with me in Seattle right now, but your Amazon account has changed. Everything you order is free. Anything you want on Amazon is free because I own Amazon and you're my son now." Wow, that'd be pretty good. But In 3 years, I'm going to have you come live with me in Seattle. I got a mansion and a jet and a helicopter and a staff and personal this and personal. It just gets better when you get to be with your wealthy father. Well, listen, it's going to be better in the future for the believer because right now you don't have all your blessings and benefits, even though you have the present reality of being adopted. Number five, adoption means that when God disciplines me, he does so as my father, not as Adonai, not as my Lord. And it's one thing to be disciplined by the king, be another thing to be disciplined by your father. Your father disciplines you based on what? Love. Very different, very different. So there are a lot of benefits. Number six, adoption means that all saints, all believers, are all related to each other. You can go to a church of believers in France, in Austria, in Germany, in Swaziland, in Nepal. And guess what you are if you're a born-again believer? You're related to everyone that's a born-again believer. It's absolutely amazing if you travel the world and go to churches. You're related, and it changes how we can react and act towards one another. It should influence our Christian love life. And finally, adoption should change how you witness and present the gospel. Sam Waldron said this. He said, quote, "It is proper to offer men justification, adoption, and the gift of the Spirit, if they will but embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. We may therefore tell men that they must not think they are called upon to live the Christian life in their present resources. Rather, they must come to Christ as poor and helpless sinners and from him receive all they need." So adoption is actually a witnessing tool. Number two, let's look at Romans 8, 16 through 18. Adoption's pretty great. It's worth more study. Let's look at the benefits and blessings of being a martyr. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer." Now, why is that in here? Brother Mordine, you were just telling me how great it was. I have an unlimited Amazon account. Someday I'm going to go live in a mansion. I'm going to have my own jet plane, my own helicopter, my own personal physician, my own massage therapist, my own cook. It's just, and that's a human adoption. Where does this come in? "Suffer with him that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon, I have done the calculus, I've done the mathematical work to figure out that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now the Holy Spirit apparently witnesses with our human spirit that we're the children of God. This is the assurance of salvation. And the Bible teaches you, we've seen in many passages, that you can know and should know if you're really saved. You can know and should know. This verse says that you should know that you're the children of God because the Holy Spirit bears witness with your spirit. So there should be two witnesses in me telling me I'm a child of God. The first witness is my spirit. This is the part of me that says I'm now saved. I'm sensitive to God. I'm sensitive to spiritual things. And my spirit could say, yes, I'm a child of God. I'm saved. I'm justified. I know Jesus Christ. The second witness is the Holy Spirit, who you should receive the moment that you are saved, and his presence in your life is your basis, your additional basis for assurance. Now, listen, if he's not present in your life, you should have no assurance, should you? You can look at 1 John 4:13 and Romans 8:9 for additional proof text. He lives in me and assures me that I belong to God. There are many, many hymns in our hymn book that talk about that. We sang one today. Even when I'm not right with God, the Holy Spirit convicts me that I'm not right with God, that I'm saved. And that's an indication he indwells in me and I belong to him. Now, when a person is saved, he or she somehow has an awareness and a realization and a consciousness that he's a child of God, and he knows that he belongs to Christ and Christ belongs to him. The Holy Spirit in you says, I'm yours and you're mine. You can read Galatians 4, 1 through 6. It's a parallel passage. The believer here says, Abba, Father. In Galatians 4, 6, it's the Spirit who cries, Abba, Father. So your Spirit and the Holy Spirit should work in harmony, in conjunction with one another, addressing God the same way. By the way, why can you address God the same way? Well, you're in God's family. You can do that now. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. The human spirit says, I'm a child of God, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit says, yes, he's a child of God, Abba, Father. And in the mouth of two witnesses, it's settled. It's done. It is a good thing to have assurance. Every believer should. And it's even better to know that I'm spiritually rich. My Father owns everything. But this knowledge perhaps comes in most, it's most valuable at times for believers who face punishment for believing. Now, I know this is hard to talk about in America, because what punishment do we have for being believers here? You can't get Chick-fil-A on Sunday. I mean, that's terrible punishment. It's hard to find punishable actions for being a Christian in America today. But Romans 8:18 says tough times are coming. Listen, Christians in the past, we're in a tiny space of time where Christians are not having tough times. Christians in the past, did they have tough times? Yeah. Read ahead in the book in the Word of God. Do you think Christians in the future are going to have tough times? Yeah. We're in this little time here. By the way, not to minimize this, but are there Christians having a hard time in other parts of the world today? Yeah. So we're in one location in a little part of time where Christians are not facing any persecution. I make a joke about it in the bulletin, right? Christian persecuted for not weeping about baking a cake. You have to make jokes about it. We just can't find it in America today. But you can fly out of here and find it elsewhere in the world. You can go to China, they'll lock you up for being a pastor who preaches the gospel there. But might you in the future, might things change in America? Maybe even some of us could face tough times. And Paul says this, he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us. Mary Peters wrote a poem about it. She said, though we pass through tribulation, all will be well. Ours is such a full salvation. All is well. Happy still in God confiding, fruitful if in Christ abiding, holy through the Spirit's guiding, all must be well. We expect a bright tomorrow. All will be well. Faith can sing through days of sorrow. All is well. On our Father's love relying, Jesus, every need supplying, or in living or in dying, all must be well. You know, we don't really know persecution in America. I can't give you a personal example of how I've been persecuted, but others do. Others do. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:11. He said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh to us for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He said this in 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. You know, the Bible says there are special, if you are persecuted for being a believer, there are special awards and rewards and blessings that lasts forever if you are being persecuted for being a disciple. Number three, my last point, the shame of how man has treated the earth and the environment. Now, I said I'm not an environmentalist. By that, I mean I'm not a fake environmentalist, like Leonardo DiCaprio and all these Hollywood types. Hopefully neither are you, at least not a fake one. A real environment. Listen, if you want to be a real environmentalist, sell your car. Or you're a hypocrite. If you're a real environmentalist, you can't fly anywhere in a jet. Hypocrite. If you're a real environmentalist, you got to get rid of your iPhone. I mean, they use mercury and arsenic and selenium. They leach out a rare earth. They rip the earth open to make the rare earth magnets and leach it out with arsenic and poison and dump that in the ground to make your iPhone, get rid of your iPhone and your iPad and your computer. If you're a real environmentalist, you will not have a house with modern carpets, modern heating, modern cooling technology. All these things have to damage the earth. No, if you say or think you're an environmentalist and use such things, you are at best a stinking hypocrite. You want environmental credentials to soothe your guilty conscience. It's like kids that get in their car and drive to the rally in Bowling Green or Toledo or Chicago and raise signs to protect the earth. Look, you drove there using gas from the big BP refinery in Toledo. If you ever looked at it, there's water spilling out of it and toxins and pollution and smoke. And you're a hypocrite. You're foolish. You want environmental credentials to soothe your guilty conscience. Now listen, I do care about creation. I care about this world. I care about the plight of animals that God made. I hope you do too. You know, God cares about the animals. Did you know that? He feeds the sparrow, right, doesn't he? He cares about animals. I care about animals. I've cared this year about the vaquita. Does anyone know about the vaquita? You probably have never heard about the vaquita. Hannah, have you heard about the vaquita? The vaquita. You guys need to study the vaquita. Sadly, you can't go see them anymore. This year, 2017, the last wild vaquita, and there are only wild vaquitas, we've never captured one, died. Last one died. We've wiped them out. They lived in one part of the Gulf of California. Gulf of California is all Mexican territory, south of California, between the Baja Peninsula and Mexico. It's this big gulf. And they're all gone. The last one, we believe, was killed this year. Now, we didn't hate the vaquita. We didn't eat them. We didn't eat anything from them. But Mexican fishermen used gill nets to catch a fish called the totaba. The totaba fish has a swim bladder in it that if you get a bunch of swim bladders and dry them out, you can sell them to Chinese people for $1.5 million. If you get like 100 swim bladders, you're a millionaire. So the totaba is being fished rapidly, and the only way to catch them is with gill nets. The problem is the little vaquita. What's the vaquita? It's a little porpoise. It's about this long, 3-4 feet long. It's got a little smile, dark shades under its eyes. It's the cutest little porpoise you've ever seen. You could hold one there that small. And the little vaquitas have gotten caught up in the gill nets. And the Mexican fisherman said, look, if you're going to make us stop fishing for our million-dollar fish, we're just going to kill them. So that's what's happened. Because the swim bladders of the totaba are a Chinese delicacy, the Mexican fishermen have caught the little vaquitas in their illegal nets, and they just would rather kill them than release them. Shh, keep things quiet. And now they're all gone. And now we'll never hear a vaquita song in the wild again. They sing underwater. We'll never hear it again. They're gone. Harmless little porpoises, so tiny you could hold them. That happened this year, right by California. Nobody cared. Now, I happen to think that's wrong. I happen to think that's sinful. I don't think God made this creation so we could wipe out all the creatures. I don't think that's what God had in mind. I think it's actually evil. I think to slaughter to extinction any life here on earth is wicked. And look at Romans 8, 19 through 20. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that's a word for creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. This adoption that God has done, the entire creation is waiting for it to be revealed. The little porpoises were hoping that God would change things before they were all wiped out. For the creation was made subject to vanity, that's a simile for sin, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. These verses are speaking about God's creation, both animate, animals and plants, and inanimate, rocks, hills, etc. And we could use the term nature for creature or creation. Nature is here personified in an interesting way. Nature, or the creature or creation, is eagerly expecting something, waiting for something. And the beasts and the birds and the trees and the vaquita and the rocks and the rivers, they're all saying, I can't wait for this to happen. I can't wait for this adoption of God to be fully revealed, because right now, God's creation is under a terrible curse of sin and bondage. Now, the evidences that we live in a sin-cursed, chaotic world abound. Animals attack animals. I mean, my sweet little cat will bring me a dead rabbit from time to time. Is the rabbit eating the cat's food? No. Is the rabbit threatening to kill the cat? No. Why does the cat go kill the rabbit? Because this whole system we're in is cursed. My daughter's little cat, who gets fresh cat food every day as much as she wants, and she eats a lot of it, we'll see her out in the field playing, slaughtering mice just for fun. And my wife and I'll say, what is she doing? She's out there jumping on mice in the field just for fun. Just, she's out slaughtering mama mice and baby mice just to have fun. You know, we live in a sin-cursed, chaotic world. Animals are attacking animals for sport. Are there violent storms, waterspouts, and hurricanes and tornadoes? Yes. Now, that's not always been the case. Prior to our sinning, God's creation was in perfect harmony. In fact, you didn't need to work. You never got sick. You would live forever. You didn't need clothes or shoes. No bugs bit you. There were no thorns to get you. Everything was perfect. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11, if you would. You say, what's it going to be like when the creation's earnest expectation is revealed? What are things going to be like? Look at Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with a little baby lamb. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. So there's a little child, maybe like little Jojo here, leading on a, without even a leash, a giant leopard, a giant lion, and a giant wolf. And any one of those animals could kill a little child. They won't do it. They'll be changed. The cow and the bear shall feed. Can you imagine putting a cow and a grizzly bear in the same enclosure and saying, here's some food for you guys. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child, so a little, you have your little baby, still an infant, still needing to be nursed. You can lay that baby down right next to the hole of a asp, a snake, a poisonous snake. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Listen, in the future millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, everyone born will know inside their brain, inside their spirit, what the law of God is, what God's teachings are, who his Christ is. They'll all know. No one will have an excuse. And if you just follow what God says, you'll be redeemed. You can actually go and see Jesus and meet him personally. And all the animals are going to be changed when that happens. Creation will be delivered. Listen, creation will be, the only way to sin in the millennial kingdom will be to hide it. And animals will not be hiding it. They're going to be delivered from the curse. This will take place at the manifestation, the unveiling of the sons of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed at his second coming, that's 2 Thessalonians 1:7, then the sons of God will be revealed with him. That's Revelation 19:14. And this vain, empty, frustrated, disappointed, bloody creation is going to be undone and remade. Now listen, these verses in Romans say that this is not willingly done. The world didn't choose to be under this curse. We did it to the world. Adam made the choice. God brought the curse. Him refers to God who pronounced the curse and subjected the earth to it. It does not refer to Adam. You want some hope, look at verse 21. There's a better hope than trying to use LED light bulbs to soothe your conscience. or Leonardo DiCaprio. He recently chartered a jet, and he put his hairdresser on it and his mustache waxer and his shoe polisher and flew them and his friends to Europe because he was given a new environmental action award. A jet. Here's the promise of hope, Romans 8:21, because the creature itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Nature will be delivered and set free. That word bondage means slavery. Nature today is in a state of corruption. It is subject to decay and disease and death and destruction. It's a slave to sin. And it's interesting that the condition and state of man is reflected in nature. When man is under the curse, nature is cursed. When man is delivered and the sonship of the children of God is revealed, nature is going to be delivered. Amazing how it's almost like we were made for this planet. The whole creation means all of nature. And the word groaning there means a deep moan indicative of pain. It's a pregnant woman's groan here, pain and suffering. But a mother in travail, a mother with carrying a child, what's your hope when you're in pain? I have no firsthand experience of this. What's your hope when you're in the pain of travail, of labor, of having a baby? What's your hope? At the very end, you're going to have what? A baby. Is it worth it, mothers? Is it worth it? After there's going to be a birth. The suffering doesn't go on forever. After the sorrow and the pain comes the joy of a new existence, new life, liberty. Now listen, the entire created world, all the animals, they are smarter than any child of Adam who does not believe Jesus Christ because they know what they're suffering under. They know why. The animals know. The rocks know. You know, there's, in fact, there are actually some passages in the Bible that say if you don't praise God at this certain time or someone else does it, the rocks will cry out. The inanimate objects of the created natural economy, no. And they are sick and tired of being cursed because of us. They want the millennial kingdom to come fast. They're groaning for it. They're hungry for God to set things right. They're ready. You know, man, we've been wicked to the world. We've been wicked to the world. We've been cruel to animals. I mean, listen, you can go online and find all kinds of cruelty to elephants and monkeys and horses. Just people being cruel. I sent my daughter a picture of a little black poodle that had never been out of its cage in like 4 or 5 years. And they after it had been in a cage for its whole life, and they let it out and it put it on grass. It didn't know what to do. It had been stooped up over in a cage its whole life. We're cruel to these animals. I won't even tell you how cruel we are to the environment. We take radioactive waste and dump it wherever. We take in Wood County, we took beryllium and just injected it into the earth. We don't care. And the world is tired of us doing this. The world is sick and tired of our curse. Nature and creation is groaning for the changes it knows are coming. Look at Romans 8:23, we'll close with. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, we should be doing this, groaning within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Listen, are you sick and tired of the curse? You sick and tired of being sick? You sick and tired of arthritis? Sick and tired of getting cold? Sick and tired of this? Listen, I don't know about you, but I can't wait for Jesus Christ to come back. I'm ready. I'm ready for him to shout. I'm ready for the trumpet. Because when he returns, your body will be redeemed, not just your soul. When he returns, your adoption will be complete, not just promised and delivered, but it'll be completed physically. When he returns, you will be glorified. And your eyes will be finally opened. And I hope you're ready for it. I hope you're a believer right now. If you're not, you better believe quick because he is coming back. Let's stand.